Please turn with me to the book of Philippians. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Page 1138 in your Pew Bibles. We're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Our text, our passage this morning is from verses 3 to 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and what and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Philippians, calls Paul the happiest man on earth. Our passage today is one of thanksgiving and prayer, but given the life of Paul, as it is given to us from Scripture, we can ask the question, what on earth did Paul have to be so happy about? 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 29 lists his woes. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? In verse 28, Paul talks about the concerns he holds for the well-being of the churches, the mental anguish he carries as he so much wishes to be among them, to help them. This anguish, it's exhausting. In verse 29, he talks about the inward burning of his sin. Romans 5, 15 to 24, he contemplates, and I'll just read verse 15, I do not understand what I do, For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. The internal struggle is clear to Paul. And what about his actions prior to his conversion? How he persecuted the Christians. At the end of Acts 7, we read about the stoning of Stephen after he gives a righteous and a damning condemnation of those unbelievers who seized him. And who was there, brothers and sisters, giving approval of Stephen's stoning? It was Paul, known as Saul at the time, a Pharisee associated with the Sanhedrin, a great persecutor of the church, soon to be made blind, soon to be made one of the greatest fighters for the Christian church. Do you think that Paul did not dwell upon all the things he did against the church before he was saved? Do you think he did not carry a great burden, a great mental anguish upon his shoulders for the things he had so willingly and piously done in the name of his God and Jewish tradition? And yet here we have this letter to the Philippians, a letter of hope, a letter of thanksgiving, a letter of encouragement written by a man in prison, or at least house arrest, possibly awaiting his trial, his condemnation, his death. So how then can a man who has no worldly right to be happy be so happy? How is it possible for someone burdened with so many physical scars, so much mental anguish, to write a letter filled with glorious hope and happy expectations for a church that is also facing much of the same kind of persecution that he faced? Well, brothers and sisters, for Paul, the answer is Christ. Our theme today is God reveals the source of all happiness in Christ. In our first point, we'll see how God reveals the source of all happiness by what Christ has already done. That's verses 3 to 6. Secondly, we'll see how God reveals the source of all happiness and the hope for what Christ will yet do. It's verses 8 to 11. These are the reasons for Paul's joy and happiness. These are Paul's justification for his rejoicing, no matter what the circumstance he finds himself in. As we see in verse 7, which is the focal point of our passage, which is the transition verse between what Christ has done and what he will do, which is the confidence that Paul has and which gives him cause to rejoice. Our first point, then, God reveals the source of all happiness by what Christ has already done. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Thanks to God is first and foremost in Paul's mind as he begins to write this letter, for he knows that all things known from the past, along with all things yet to be done in the future, are caused by his creator and his sustainer. Paul is not here thanking the Philippians for their faith, for their perseverance. These are things surely to be thankful for. No, but he thanks God himself for their perseverance and for their faith. Thankfulness and praise to God is the foundation of this letter. Paul is broad here, but he gets more specific as the verses unfold. Notice here, brothers and sisters, there's a subtle but already a certain unity shown here between Paul, his God, and the Philippian church in this short verse we have here. We see the beginnings of this in the little words. He doesn't say, I thank God every time I remember. No, he says, I thank my God, every time I remember you. Paul is thankful and gives praise to his God for the memories of the Philippian church that he started. Philippi had no reason to have a Christian church. At the time of Paul, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a mini Rome, if you will. The people there enjoyed the Roman lifestyle and took pride in everything Roman. Christianity would not have been welcome there. And yet the Philippian church was not only present, but was actively growing and supporting the gospel. In verse 4, we read, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." The memories of the things that went on during Paul's second missionary trip have left him with an inability to not mention them every time he prays. "In all my prayers for all of you," he states. Acts 16 reveals to us some of the amazing things that took place in Philippi. Firstly, a divine vision is given to Paul, prompting them to go there. When he gets there, Lydia, a worshiper of God, says chapter 16, verse 14, a well-to-do businesswoman, but a pre-existing believer, hears Paul, and God opens her heart, and she further receives the gospel to bring clarity to that which the Spirit has already been working within her. As we read further, a slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination professes what even the demons won't deny, that God is the Most High and that He is the way of salvation. Paul then, in the name of his Savior Jesus Christ, commands the Spirit to come out of her. Well, this happens, and it lands him in jail. But after praying and singing among his fellow prisoners, a mighty earthquake miraculously opens the jail doors and undoes everyone's shackles. And instead of a riot breaking out and chaos ensuing, everyone remains where they are, and the jailer and his entire family come to faith. Paul makes his prayer with joy for these kinds of memories. I can just imagine Paul in his house arrest, sitting back, thinking, smiling uncontrollably. Do you have these kinds of memories, brothers and sisters? Reminisce with me for just a bit. I have this image burned in my memory about 15 years ago, a woman dressed in white walking up an aisle towards me. I think there were other people there. I'm pretty sure that a pastor married us, but I don't remember any of that. I think of that moment and I can't help but smile. I remember after years of planning and working towards entering seminary, it was exhausting. There was one particular morning. I was in the parking lot of the building where I worked. Shortly after 7 o'clock in the morning, an email shows up from Reverend Strange accepting me into Mid-America. The call was being confirmed, and I can't help but look back and smile. I have a friend, a good and close friend. His name is Scott. If there was one person that I believed the gospel could not change, it was him. He came to me in tears one day, not being able to deny that Christ was taking hold of him. I'm looking forward to seeing him back when we get. I'm looking forward to seeing him when we get back to Alberta. We have all these memories, the ones that we just can't let go, the ones that we can't help but smile about, the ones that we'll never forget. You have them. Think of them. Smile. Shed a tear. Give thanks to God for these things. They are relevant. Paul continues on in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, the first days that he speaks of are those memories that we just talked about. But he expands further now upon the work that has been done in his absence for the sake of the gospel. Their participation with Paul, whether in sympathy or in suffering, or in active labor or any other way, is implied in the second half of this verse. For the sake of the gospel, Paul's partners in Philippi have sent gifts and provisions for his well-being. That's chapter 4, verse 18. For the sake of the gospel, Paul rejoices over their proclamation of the gospel to outsiders. It's chapter 1, 27 and 28. For the sake of the gospel, Paul rejoices in their sufferings because he shares in them with them. It's chapter 1, verse 30, and chapter 4, 14 and 15. For the sake of the gospel, Paul knows that the Philippians have been praying for his deliverance from current circumstance. That's chapter 1, 19. Paul is thankful here for their perseverance. Brothers and sisters, it is a good thing to follow God upon his immediate call of you. And it is greater. It is a greater thing to persevere until Christ returns. Verse 6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Paul here is winding up his reflection upon the past, what has been done, what has been seen by him, the work that goes on in his absence, how he has been supported through all of it for the sake of the gospel and the work of Christ. He cannot deny, and he finds joy in how Christ has done these things and has outpoured his grace through the actions of these beloved people. With such a complete confidence, not in the Philippian church herself, but in what Christ is doing with her, Paul guarantees that the God who has already done so much, that he who works these, by any human standard, impossible tasks, these good works in you, will finalize that work until the day of Christ Jesus. Until the day that Christ returns. For Paul, there is no doubt what Christ has already done is proof of what he will continue to do and to finish. Verse 7 sums up all that was just said. It is the central verse of our passage. It is nicely located right in between our two points. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Having given all thanks to God, Paul now addresses his readers. Paul now takes everything that he stated thus far in verses 3 to 6, and based on his confidence in God, justifies the words that he said. The word feel connotes a partnership between the way one thinks and the way one behaves. A person thinking and striving cannot be seen in isolation from the overall direction of his or her life. For Paul, see Romans 8, what one thinks is entirely in line and in agreement with what one does. If you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk. Talk and walk are reflections of each other for Paul. He argues that his attitude towards the Philippians is right based upon his understanding of the unity between thinking and living those thoughts out. He is being plain and straightforward with his claim. But we can also see this as a response against those wrong-headed and false thinking. Those who are wrong-headed and false thinking. In chapter 3, verse 19, we read, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. The love and affection that Paul has for the Philippians falls perfectly in line with the gospel work that he and they employ themselves in. The very fact that they are in his heart is confirmation enough for the thanksgiving given to God in verses 3 to 6. Whether he is detained in prison or furthering the gospel, the first being his actual circumstance, the latter being the continued work of the Philippians, both are seen as the outpouring of grace for the furtherance of the gospel. They are all partners in this work. One could argue that the imprisonment of the apostolic father of the church would shame the members of Philippi. But Paul's mentioning of their support removes any indication of such a claim. Their support of him in his current circumstance falls completely in line with the like-mindedness shared between Paul and his Philippian church. Having made the argument for his happiness based upon what God has done in Christ, and in the confidence gained on the blessings therein, Paul now finishes his argument in hope and prayer. In our second point, God reveals the source of all happiness in the hope for what Christ will yet do. In verse 8, we read, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affections of Jesus Christ. Should the things said thus far not be enough to prove the union in Christ that unites Paul and the Philippian believers, Paul calls upon his Lord as witness. No promise of man, sinful man, in fact, can ever be compared or stand up against the promises of Christ. But should what Paul has said thus far fail to convince, He calls upon God, his God, as witness to everything that he is, everything that he thinks and does, that the strength of his yearning is, as much as we are able to understand, compared to the affections of Jesus Christ. He now declares more explicitly his affection for them. And with the view of giving proof of it, he makes use of an oath. And that on good grounds, because we know how dear in the sight of God is the edification of his church. Paul sees himself as nothing compared to the perfect love that God employs through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. This brings up images of divine precepts, an ultimate sacrifice on the part of an undeserving people. Paul here employs the strongest language possible to enforce the love and joy he has for his Philippian church and for the work that God performs through them. And now, as Paul has done so many times, and so consistently in the past, knowing full well what Christ has done, he prays for that work and that it may come and find its completion. Verse 9 says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." What he has reminisced about, the memories of church planting and of church growth, of miracles and of outpouring of the love of Christ among his Philippians, Paul now prays for the furtherance of that work. He prays that the love of God within the readers might increase beyond all measure, and that as it increased, it might penetrate more deeply in knowledge, that is, into that personal relationship with God through Christ, and in all insight, that is, into all types of situations involving practical conduct. Why? Verse 10 says, "So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." What has begun in preparation for that day, for the day of Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 6, Paul hopes for its completion in preparation for that very same day. The hope here is that what is right and proper to pursue in this life may be determined through the knowledge and insight gained through the requested increasing love of verse 9. Now, on the one hand, the Jew had his law. He had the Torah. It would help him determine what was right and how to act. Paul knew all too well what it was to live piously under the law, but in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." The Philippians, on the other hand, are encouraged to make their choices based upon that ever-increasing love of Christ among them. Paul encourages them with these words from chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul's hope and prayer for the Philippian church is filled out in verse 11. "That they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." Paul hopes that the end results of the right, Christ-centered knowledge, insight, and increasing Christ-like love creates in the Philippian church the fruit of righteousness. And here we can go to Galatians 5, 22 and following for a list. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Calvin calls this the definition of Christian wisdom. For Paul knows that it is these things that will count upon Christ's second coming. These are the things that we ought to be found doing, brothers and sisters, when the Master returns. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Surely there are more, but you get the point. This is the fruit that a child of God will bear when he focuses upon Christ and his work. Now we know, children of God, that the most fruitful branches have been trimmed and pruned. Images of vines, engrafting and pruning come into mind here. The best of the harvest comes from branches that have been tried and tested, and that finds themselves engrafted in a well-rooted system. This is how Paul justifies his joy in the midst of turmoil. Christ is doing wonderful things in his life and in the lives of the Philippians, and so he rejoices under house arrest, having been whipped and beaten and pelted with stones, having been left for dead. He rejoices in the memories of his beloved Philippians, and he knows that what Christ has begun in him and in them, he will complete for the sake of the gospel. Paul's joy and thankfulness, his happiness, is rooted in the unfailing and ever-present love of Christ. Children of God, Paul had his trials, and so do we. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are at constant war with us and our relationship with Christ. The Lord trims and prunes us all in our own unique ways. We are all called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, Christ is working in you a wonderful thing. Your salvation. You each, in your own circumstance, are called to suffer uniquely to your own walk with Christ. Paul is in awe in regards to the work of Christ ever present and working in this sinful world, in spite of his sufferings. He is privileged to suffer on behalf of his amazing Savior. He rejoices in the work that Christ has already done with his Philippians and with him. And he calls upon God as his witness in that what Christ has already begun, that it will be brought to completion. This is why Paul is the happiest man in the world. Remember, congregation, it's not that the Philippians could do no wrong. They were just as sinful as you or I. In chapter 4, Paul gives advice and admonishment to members of the church who seek to seek the kind of unity in Christ that he boasts about. In this life, brothers and sisters, the closer you come to Christ, the more Satan and his company will push back. Like Job, you may suffer and not know why. But rest assured, for the glory that awaits you, no suffering in this life will outweigh the perfect joy and peace that you will experience in the kingdom to come. So if you're sitting here today and don't feel that Christ-like unity that Paul is so confident about, that Christ-like unity that I and my family have felt among you these last 3 years, that Christ-like unity that is strived for in that council room over there, that Christ-like unity that is present in your meal programs, in your Sunday school singing, in your support systems, I encourage you to stop looking within. I encourage you to find someone here. Tell them about all the things that worry you. And I encourage you to pray that the work that Christ has begun in you will find its rightful and glorious conclusion upon the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This life offers much tribulation, brothers and sisters, but more hope. Be strong and courageous, people of God. Give thanks for the good things that God gives us in the midst of our sin. And give praise and glory to Him, for He is completing a good work in you. We need to keep our eyes on the end game. And that is the second coming of Christ. Paul closes this section with the way he started it. He gives God the praise and glory for all His work and for future grace given to himself and his Philippian believers. I give thanks to God for you, Linwood United Reformed Church. There were many times these last 3 years where the burdens of seminary life were more than I could handle. Years from now, I will think upon you and these days, and I will smile, because your God is doing an amazing work in you, and He is my God as well. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters. You have laid a path out for them that is part of a perfect plan that will glorify your name, that will bring an end to all suffering, and that will bring us face to face with you for all eternity. Please bless their work. Thank you for your grace and patience. In the name of your dear Son, and for His sake, do we pray these things. Amen.